I think that first of all we need to revise about Eliphaz. So if we may begin by just turning to Genesis 36, we can just begin to remind ourselves what we've already considered as to who Eliphaz was. There is an element of doubt as to whether Jobab was the Job, but there is no doubt about Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is mentioned in Genesis 36 from verses 9 onwards. And these are the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adar, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. Now Job, if it be Jobab, the same as Job, is descended from Reuel. But Eliphaz is descended from Esau's firstborn son, Eliphaz. They are half brothers. They have different mothers. In the one case, Adar, and in the other case, Bashemath. Eliphaz had a son, we read in verse 11, called Teman. And you therefore see that Eliphaz is mentioned in Job 4 as being a Temanite. Perhaps slightly odd that his son should give the name to his portion of the tribe. But perhaps there was another son who became more famous. Well, we'll leave that as it was. I'll point that out in a minute. But I just want you to notice that Eliphaz's son was Teman, but when you go to verse 13, the sons of Reuel are Nahath and Zerah. And Zerah was the father of Jobab, if he is Job, as there's every reason to think he is. So, Job is the son of Zerah, who is the same generation as Eliphaz's son and Teman. And so it is that you see that going back to Eliphaz, Job goes back one generation to his father Zerah, to his grandfather Reuel, and his grandfather is half-brother to Eliphaz, and his great-grandfather is Esau. What I wanted you to notice, though, also, when I mentioned perhaps a more significant name, in verse 12, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. And who were the most intractable enemies of the Israelites in later days? Amalek. And doubtless the descendants of Amalek are more infamous, more famous, but better known, but more infamous than the Temanites, who were a branch of the Edomites. So that's Eliphaz. Now you can see that the brother of grandfather is a person of considerable age and of considerable authority, especially if by this time the descendants of Amalek were beginning to find their feet and to exercise some authority. So we see that whenever Eliphaz speaks, he speaks before Bildad and before Zoar. And his speeches are longer in each case. And I don't mean that they're longer than themselves. They are longer than the corresponding speeches of Bildad and Zophar in each case. And they are also better reasoned. So Eliphaz is a distinguished man. I believe that it would be a mistake to think that any of these friends were anything other than distinguished. If Job is the greatest of the children of the East, and Job is the Jobab of Genesis 36, then clearly he became the ruler of the whole of Edom, following Balak, the second ruler of all of them, and the greatest man of the East, that would figure. And the others, it is suggested in the Septuagint, were equally dukes, that is to say the kings, over their part of the tribe, their part of the family. So we have, if you like, two contemporary dukes, as likely as not, and who appears, and one uncle, one, I don't know what the relationship strictly is, but grandfather's brother, granduncle? I don't know if there's such a thing. So Eliphaz comes with some weight, some gravitas, some authority, even among the other two dukes, and speaks first. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, if we assay, if you've got it in your margin for to commune with thee, in the margin it reads, if we assay a word. Now, an assay, as you know, is a test. And here the meaning is simply attempt. If we attempt a word with thee, if we attempt to have fellowship with thee in a word, wilt thou be grieved? Now, he's heard, you see, what Job has said. He's misread him to a degree, but he understands enough of where Job is coming from. And he says, now, if I'm going to say anything, I'm sure it's going to hurt. I'm sure you're going to be upset, but it must be done. Now, that's a good start, isn't it, to put someone at their ease? A good start with identifying yourself with somebody to try and win them over. And as you say, that will only partially be his aim. Partially his aim is to bring Job to repentance. But partially his aim is to refute his false teaching. So he's seeking to confront him with his sin to bring him to repentance. And we must for a moment take the side of the comforters, just for a moment, to know what they're thinking. They believe that he is wrong. And so you'll see there's a stage at which they genuinely desire to bring him to repentance. But of course, as we know, they are wrong, and Job is right. And you will know from your own experience also that if you know that you are absolutely in the right, you are not going to apologise in a situation, are you? Or similar things. So you can see the principles that are working here. So he says, it's going to hurt. We must make the attempt. And we can't not speak to you about this matter. But then he taunts him. Now, that isn't what you do, is it? Even I don't think it's meant to be a taunt. It's meant, I think, to be a statement of what Eliphaz sees to be as fact. But it isn't winsome. It doesn't go anywhere towards making Job change his mind, if that's what Eliphaz thinks needs to be done. Behold, thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. These are all the most commendable things. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. It might just be worth looking, if you can just, we pause for a moment, just look at Isaiah 35. Now, supposing this is the earliest book of the Bible, then we must think that Isaiah himself would be well acquainted with it. He will know it very well. And if you look at verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Now, Isaiah lived, 700 years after? And he would have been aware of Job, the book of Job. And this looks to me to be something that was in his mind, that the Lord lacked strength, and he wrote it, he refers to it, and he doesn't quote it, but he, if you like, refers to it. He just alludes to it, you see. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands, thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Now, all this is a congratulation to Job. And in that respect, one could say that Eliphaz is praising him, is making overtures to him, is trying to build a bridge. Till he says the next thing he says. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. Now, his argument should have been, others listen to you and were greatly helped. Now, you listen to me, and you'll be greatly helped. But he doesn't make that argument. That's not the inference that he makes, you see. But now it's come upon you, and you faint. Now, you advised others, but now you're in their position. You won't listen to anybody. You won't do anything. You've just given way. You've just allowed your emotions to take over. And, of course, all the people you've ever advised will think that they're now free. The words that you gave them were not right, were not relevant. Your actions speak louder. And your words now speak louder still. But they all tend to discrediting all the ministry you've ever done. And that's what he's saying. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. When we try to help people, we have to help them as we see the need. If we were to allow ourselves to think, but what would happen if it were me? I don't think we'd ever counsel anybody. Because we might feel we wouldn't take our own counsel. It's very hard. We see people in much worse states than we are, and we do our best to help them, to advise them, to counsel them. But if we were to allow ourselves the thought that one day someone's going to come along and say, well, you helped others when they were in that position, now it's your turn, you listen. It's not nice, really, is it? Now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. He makes no allowance for the facts that Job may well be suffering far more intensely than any whom he advised in times past. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? It's one of those expressions in which in English it's probably better to take the not out in modern speech, probably not in older speech, and say with the question, is this thy fear? Is this what it all leads to? Is this what your pretended faith leads to? Is this thy fear? Is this thy confidence? Is this thy hope? Is this the uprightness? Remember I said about that last year, the psalm that we read of him. Psalm 140 has the upright. Is this the uprightness of thy way? Now, of course, he's being very unfair, as we'll see in a minute. But in chapter 32, Job actually specifically answers those first two points. In fact, he rebuts them absolutely. Job 31, sorry, not 32. Job 31. We won't read the whole chapter, we'll just read the verse, but he does state in verse 23, Job 31 and verse 23, what the fear that he had was. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. There was one thing that I was afraid of. You remember he said in the previous chapter, the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. And here he says that what he was afraid of was a destruction from God prematurely as a judgment upon sin. That's the one thing he feared and did everything to avoid. And that's what chapter 31 is all about. And then he deals with the next thing. Is this like confidence? And in verse 24, he says, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. Now you see that confidence and hope are both mentioned there. The implication, clearly he feels, is that Eliphaz says that what he did before, he did for hope of benefit. Any good advice he gave because he was hoping to get some reward, some return. And so in his rebuttal of this, he says, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. And then in verse 28, he says, I should have denied the God that is above. There's lots of other things going on in that chapter. He makes a rebuttal of these accusations. But you see, they're insinuating that his faith isn't genuine, that it's based on self-advantage, and that there really is no uprightness in him. And here we come, if you like, to the nitty-gritty. This is an expression of what all three friends believed and why they were so hurtful. Think yourself into this. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Now he'd seen many things, had Eliphaz. He was two generations senior to Job. But even those who'd lived longest hadn't seen everything. And maybe they ought to have been aware of certain other things. Remember, I pray thee, he says, whoever perished being innocent. Had he never heard of Abel, for example? His argument falls, you see. And it's limited, his argument, by his own experience. But the teaching of the scripture was there. Now, it is possible, of course, that Moses hadn't lived at this time. And Moses hadn't written, but Moses wrote down the things that had been preserved, maybe not preserved among the Edomites, but one thinks that by the time it got to Esau and the generations there, they would have known about Abel and Cain. So I remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Yes, it happens. Where were the righteous cut off? Well, he was a prime example. But you see, it's his implication, isn't it? Whoever perished being innocent, you're perishing, you're dying before our eyes, you're in a terrible state, you must be guilty. No, that's the thing. And all three friends go along that line. And it's precisely because Job knows that that is unjust that he won't concede an inch to them. And that, of course, infuriates them still further. But that's the nub of the whole battle. Now, when Job speaks of his innocence, as he will after frequently do, they think that he is defending his behaviour. But when Job defends his innocence, he is not defending his behaviour. He's defending the gospel of free grace. To use a more modern expression, he is saying, I am a sinner saved by grace. Because, yeah, what you say about sin is true. I have sinned. But I've also offered my burnt sacrifice fully in the faith that the Lord says that anybody who does offer that burnt sacrifice may have their sins forgiven. I did it, I believed it, and I believe therefore that I stand before him with my sins forgiven, and that he will not yield. And of course this is the core of the Reformed faith, it's the core of the Evangelical faith, it's the core of faith from Abel and Seth onwards. It is the old paths that were old in the days of Jeremiah. But these men hadn't got it. They have a mishmash of some fine ideas, some terrible ideas, all mixed up together. And Job takes his stand against them. And this book is in the scripture to remind us that mishmash in religion is still very current. Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. That's cutting and it's hurtful, isn't it? A person who ploughs iniquity has got this settled purpose, keeps his eye fixed on the end. It's iniquity he's ploughing. It's iniquity that he wants. It's iniquity he's got his eye on. And into those ploughs he sows all his wickedness. Speaks of a determined, deliberate, persistent, concentrated pursuit of evil. Now, don't you think that's hurtful? Even as I have seen, this is the great Eliphaz talking, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. This is our estimate of where you stand currently. And then the next doesn't help either. By the blast of God, they perish. And by the breath of his nostrils, are they consumed. Well, you look to me as if you're dying. You look as if you're dying before our eyes. And you're dying unrepentant, and we are concerned. The next chapter will speak of this. But this, you know, here he's saying to Job in all his illness, who for all he knew was dying, thinks he is, he says so in a chapter or two. By the blast of God they perish. You're perishing, so you must be guilty. Why don't you confess this hidden sin? I would, is what he says in the next chapter. Really? By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. And then again he gives us a wonderful illustration. But the trouble is, it's latched on to something that's totally false. The roaring of the lion, powerful animal. And the voice of the fierce lion, the young lioness, in fact. And the teeth of the young lions are broken. God can deal with the lion. He brings even a strong, fit lion to be mangy. And if you're a lion, if you're a duke, if you're the greatest of the men in the East, you've gone mangy before your time. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey. And then in Shakespeare's words, this is the most unkindest cut of all. And the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. The man has just lost all his children. Of course they're scattered abroad, he's saying. You've sinned and you've kept it secret. That's why God is so severe. It's terrible, isn't it? And what you must always notice here, for sometimes these comforters are quoted with approval in the scripture. What they say is sometimes fine, even magnificent. And when it's quoted later on in the Bible, as we shall see it is, then it's extracted from all its dross. But everything that is written in this chapter, everything of these speeches, is not right, however right the words. But now, verse 12, he gives the game away. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still. I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence. And I heard a voice saying, since when does the Holy Spirit make our hair stand on end? This is an evil spirit. This is an evil spirit speaking the way that Satan speaks, saying a few right things muddled up with some wrong things. And the aim, as is the aim of the evil spirits even today, is to deceive, is to turn someone from the faith. And if it can deceive a man like Eliphaz, what hope? And because it's Eliphaz that's wrong, not Job. Here's the irony. So this is a deluding spirit. This is a spirit of evil. This is Satan's emissary. For all we know, it may be one of the fallen angels. And the question is this, verse 17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Now, Job had never suggested that he is more just than God, or more pure than his maker. And so we need to ask the question, why would Satan, through an evil spirit, want to highlight this question? Why would he want to bring this undoubted truth before Job and Eliphaz? The answer is to deceive them, particularly to deceive Job. Now, think back to Satan. Satan, perhaps it might be a good idea just to have a little look at Ezekiel. Can you keep the place and just look at Ezekiel? Everybody agrees that the passage about the king of Tyre goes far beyond the king of Tyre because of what it does says, and that it's dealing with Satan. So let's just consider then Ezekiel 28. And I'll just read to you from verse 12. Now, for the king of Tyre, think of Satan who lies behind the king of Tyre. And think Satan in view of what we're reading. This was Satan. Near the end of verse 12 then of Ezekiel 28, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Created, note. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. It's the nearest we get to the mystery of how evil comes into being. By the multitude of thy merchandise, that's Satan's activity, they filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. That'll do for now. Defilement is about what Satan is about. Defilement, destruction, causing unbelief. Now, here you see is a reflection of Satan in this spirit. Might even have been Satan appearing as a spirit, you see. Shall mortal man be more just than his maker? I was created as the covering cherub, and I tried, and I was put down. And shall a man try that? That's what's being said. That's what he's getting at here. So mortal man, he's sneering like he did before God in chapters 1 and 2 about Job. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Well, it's not right. But who is Satan to take offence? Why should such a pot call the kettle black? Behold, he put no trust in his servant. Now, you see, the argument fails. Just as the argument of Eliphaz failed because he forgot Abel, so this argument fails because he doesn't know about Job. God has trusted Job. God says to Satan, he will not curse thee to thy face. Effectively is what he says to him. Satan hates that. So he brings this vision to Eliphaz. And he makes him say, behold, he put no trust in his servants. He certainly didn't put any trust in Satan. He didn't put his trust in any of the angels that fell. He doesn't put his trust in any of men who fall. But if their sins are atoned for, the Lord trusts them. He trusts his people. So this argument, you see, doesn't hold water either, despite the fact that it is couched in revelation, but it's a revelation from Satan, not a revelation from God. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Yeah, he did, but only the fallen ones. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? So this is just a description of mankind. The houses of clay, of course, are our bodies, whose foundation is in the dust. Well, dust we are, and to dust we shall return, which are crushed before the moth. That isn't so biblical. This is one of Satan's little additions. It's a good picture. That's all. You crush a moth, just like that. And that's what I like to do with people. So he insinuates that that is a logical following from he put no trust in his servants, his angels he charged with folly, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, fine, whose foundation is in the dust, fine, which are crushed before the moth, that's his addition. Now, the mention of moth comes up in a very, very significant phrase in chapter 13. and it's come into our language. Expression from the original. But here is Job. If you want to talk about moths, he says, he talks about a moth-eaten garment. Did you know that came straight out of Scripture? Job 13:28. As a garment that is moth-eaten. I'm not making any argument from that, just showing you that there had been no previous mention of moth. And Job now comes up with the expression, or a little later, moth-eaten. Now, verse 20. I think the plural remains, but it does affect the sense. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, them. Talking about people generally, okay? They are destroyed from morning to evening. In that case, all he's saying is that people are always dying. See? Now, if he's talking about an individual, he may mean, as you get the later picture in the scripture, as we are killed all the day long. Do you remember? And if so, that would be an allusion back to Job. We're killed all the day long. But actually, I don't think that is the meaning here. I think he's still in the plural, that people die all day long. They perish forever without any regarding it. There are people who perish in obscurity. Nobody knows, nobody cares. And you know that's true of thousands. People on rubbish heaps, children in all sorts of places, on our streets of cities all over the world, people who've lived long lives, and some who've lived evil lives, but nobody regards, nobody cares, nobody notices that they've died. They're just one of these things. Doth not their excellency, I take it that this is still the speech of the Spirit that made his hair stand on end. It is possible that this is Eliphaz's comment, but I think it's still the Spirit. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? So even if somebody has glory, his glory shall not descend after him. They die even without wisdom. No. Christ is our wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1, our redemption, our sanctification. Christ is our wisdom. And they who die in Christ die in wisdom. So the generalization is untrue. More Satan's hope that a large number will die without wisdom and perish. But it's not true. And again, it's a mixture. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? Of course. Glory does not descend after a person. That's right. That is true. And it's true in Psalm 39. But they don't die if they are believers without wisdom. They die in Christ, who is their wisdom. I'm trying to show you the mixture here, that there are some good and proper things, but all vitiated by the dross that's mixed with it. And the aim of Satan with this mixture is to delude and to drag down from the faith. I'm also trying to show you that though each of these friends has some fine things to say, but it's all based on a false assumption and therefore disqualified. Because the things that Eliphaz asserts are the things that God denies. You're a secret sinner. God says, no. He's perfect. Perfect, of course, in Christ. Satan says of us and makes us feel in our times of depression, I'm sure. You're a wicked sinner. God won't have you. And that's one of his favourite ploys. God says he's saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect, as I am perfect, in Christ, who is his wisdom. Can you begin to see the flaws here? And as we carry on with Eliphaz next time, fortnight today, I think, God willing, perhaps we'll see a little more too. May the Lord help us anyway.